We're in Acts chapter 3, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, please. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 26. This is Peter's sermon after he healed the man who was lame since birth. So that healing takes place, verses 1 through 10. And let's read together verses 11 through 26. So Acts chapter 3, verse 11. While he, and this is this man that Peter healed, the man who was lame since birth, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. This is an amazing sermon. It's amazing by itself, but it's especially amazing when we remember who the preacher is. This is the same Peter, the same disciple that at one point Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter did not understand the implications of the cross. This is the same Peter who denied the Lord three times on the day of Christ's death. And then here he is preaching this remarkable sermon. And this is the second remarkable sermon that Luke records for us that Peter preached. Of course, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. So this is an amazing sermon. It's amazing for Peter's boldness and preaching it to this crowd of Jews in the temple in Jerusalem, but it's also remarkable because of its content. It's very obvious Peter has been thinking very deeply about the scriptures. He's been thinking, and the Holy Spirit has been helping him, illuminating his understanding. Peter has all the lights have come on, and he's connected all the dots, it seems, from the Old Testament and how the Old Testament points to Jesus. And we could spend a lot of time working through this sermon. We're going to move through it relatively quickly, but it is packed. It is rich in theological, Christ-centered truth. And it's a great summary for us. And the way we're looking at it is we're looking at it as Peter's gospel presentation. This is Peter's understanding of the gospel that he himself has come to understand in a very clear and accurate way. So this is the gospel according to Peter. And the first thing about Peter's gospel presentation, and the first thing to keep in mind, by the way, about the gospel in general, is that the glory belongs to God alone. The glory belongs to God alone. So I'll refresh your memory here. We read through the passage, but back in verses 11 through 13, this man clings to Peter and John, and all the people are utterly astounded, and they ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, which is on the eastern wall of the temple, and it's a reminder that the Christians in these early days had no place else to meet. They met as a group inside the temple, which was a huge facility, and they were in the outer court. So all the people rush to Peter and John. They're amazed. Peter sees them, and he immediately diverts the attention for this man's healing away from himself, away from Peter, and to God, and specifically to Christ. And that is the first lesson of the gospel. Not just healing, but the gospel. All the glory belongs to God. The Christian message is not a self-help recipe for people. It's not a way to boost our self-esteem. It's not a way for us to add our 2 cents. God did 98%, now we do 2%. It's all about God. It extols the glory of God from beginning to end. And of course, all of creation is that way. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So wrote the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. And this fact that everything is to the glory of God is to be reflected in our lives. So that same Apostle Paul also wrote, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this is especially true. This is especially true of our salvation. God's method of salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, apart from anything that we do, apart from anything we ever will do, God's method of salvation is specifically calculated to glorify God, to exalt the grace of God, and to humble the pride of man. Salvation itself is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1 and verse 6. Salvation is what God does for sinners like us. It's not what we do for God. And that's why I believe the message of the cross continues to be a stumbling block to all peoples, because people will understand something that they have something to do with. They have something to contribute to. They have something for which they can boast. But when it comes to the method of salvation in the Bible, it is so that no one can boast. All the glory goes to God. All the glory went to God in terms of the healing of this man that Peter healed by the power of Christ. But all the glory goes to God in terms of our salvation. The glory belongs to God alone. And really, that's lesson number one. Number two, in terms of the gospel according to Peter, is that we're all Christ rejectors. We're all Christ rejectors. And here we're zeroing in on verses 13 through the first part of verse 15. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So here's a reminder of the facts of the case, that they denied the Lord. They specifically asked for Barabbas, a murderer, a real murderer. They specifically asked Pilate to release Barabbas, and then they specifically asked that Jesus would be crucified. And in the story that Luke records for us, Luke chapter 23, verses 18 and following, Pilate even goes to them, "Are you sure? Wouldn't it be better if I released to you Jesus?" But they insisted, they doubled down. "No, give us Barabbas." And then Pilate says, "What do I do with this, with Jesus of Nazareth? Crucify him, crucify him." So their rejection of Jesus could not have been more blatant, could not have been more pointed, could not have been more violent. You'll notice that twice in verse 13, Peter uses the word denied. "You denied him." And the idea is that they rejected Jesus. And the interesting thing about Peter's language here in preaching to this crowd of Jews is that he's using language that they would have recognized. It's language associated with the servant of Jehovah that Isaiah prophesied about. In fact, if you keep your finger here in Acts chapter 3 and look back in Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah chapter 52, and notice verse 13. Remember, in Isaiah's original writing, there's no chapter and verse divisions. So this passage that starts here in chapter 52 is the beginning of the passage that goes all the way through Isaiah chapter 53. So this is the suffering servant of Jehovah passage. And notice in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, Isaiah says, or God through Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So when Peter uses the same language, he refers to Jesus as God's servant in Acts chapter 3. And he talks about how God has exalted him by raising him from the dead. Peter is identifying Jesus with the servant of Jehovah from Isaiah chapter 52. He's Jehovah's servant, and he shall be high and lifted up. Then if you skip over into Isaiah chapter 53, and notice verse 3, all of Isaiah chapter 53 is so edifying and so clear in its reference to Jesus. But one of the things about the servant of Jehovah that Isaiah prophesied about is that he would be rejected. So in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, he says, "He," and who's the he? "He is Jehovah's servant," from chapter 52 and verse 13. Jehovah's servant was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So here's the rejection of the Christ prophetically. And then the apostle John, remember, John is with Peter. This is Peter and John together in the temple. John wrote about Jesus. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John chapter 1 and verse 11. He was rejected. He was denied by his own people. And we could go on. And it would be easy for us, most of us are Gentiles, it would be easy for us to say, oh, those terrible Jews some 2,000 years ago who rejected their Christ. How evil of them. How hard-hearted of them. But the Bible tells us that we're all in the same boat. We're all Christ rejectors by nature. Jesus and his glorious gospel is not glorious to us by nature. If God leaves us alone and we encounter Christ in the flesh, the message of the cross is foolishness to us. It makes no sense to us. Jesus himself said, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Notice that Jesus didn't say, "And the Jews loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." He said, men, humankind, all of us, Jews, Gentiles, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, we're all fallen human beings. And because of that, we naturally reject Christ. We don't think that we need a savior. We think that we're pretty good the way that we are. If anything, we need a little help from God. But the gospel says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're alienated from God. We're enemies of God because of our wicked works. And if there would be any salvation, it has to be all of God. People don't like to hear that. And then we don't like to hear, oh, well, Jesus came to save us from our sins, and that means a life of new obedience to Jesus, following him as Lord and Savior, and not living for sin anymore. And that's specifically what Jesus is talking about when he says, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so when the gospel comes to somebody, yes, we need to understand it's all about the glory of God. It's not about us. But we also need to understand we're all Christ rejectors by nature. In other words, we don't deserve the grace of God. Salvation is not some favor from God that we have coming to us. It is based on the favor of God that we don't deserve. We're all Christ rejectors. They rejected the Messiah, but we're no better than them. So verse 14, once again, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas, and you killed the author of life. God raised him from the dead. Then, number three, Jesus is uniquely qualified to be our Savior. This is the gospel according to Peter. Jesus is uniquely qualified to be our Savior. In the next chapter, which is actually a follow-on occurrence, it's like the aftermath of this sermon. Peter is going to eventually say to the Jewish leaders, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter is saying, Jesus is it. There's salvation nowhere else. And when Peter said that, of course, he was following Christ, because Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then later on, the Apostle Paul would say, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No other way. And people in that day and age didn't like to hear that. Guess what? There's nothing new under the sun. People still don't like to hear that. There's salvation only in Christ. But that's not an arbitrary statement. When Christians say that Jesus is it, there's no salvation in yourself, there's no salvation through Muhammad, there's no salvation through Buddha, there's no salvation through good old-fashioned American common sense-ism, whatever. We're not saying something that's arbitrary. The reason why Jesus is the only Savior is because he's the only one qualified to be our Savior. No one else checks the boxes, as it were, like Jesus does. So this is really interesting, how Peter came to understand that Jesus is uniquely qualified to be our Savior. So I'll go through this quickly, but there are five subpoints on number three in your outline. There are five things that Peter draws our attention to with respect to Jesus and how he's uniquely qualified to be our Savior. So the first thing that he points out is that Jesus is the holy and righteous one. Remember that? Verse 14, "You denied the holy and righteous one." And that again echoes Old Testament language. So God himself is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 11. And then in the passage that I referred you to earlier, the suffering servant of Jehovah passage, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, this is how God describes his suffering servant. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the righteous one. And this is very important, because if Jesus was not holy and righteous, he couldn't save ourselves. He couldn't save us. If Jesus was not holy and righteous, he would have deserved to die. Even if he didn't deserve that kind of death, still the wages of sin is death. And if a sinner dies, at the end of the day, we all deserve death. But when Jesus died, he manifestly did not deserve it. Not only because of the injustice of that particular death, but because he is the Holy One. He is the righteous one. He knew no sin. He's separate from sin and from sinners. He didn't die for his own sin. He died for the sins of his people. Amen. And there's no one else like that. No one else who is holy and righteous like Jesus. Peter also says about Jesus that he's the author of life. In verse 15, "You killed the author of life." And there's supposed to be irony in Peter's words. Of all people for you to kill, You killed the author of life. And this points forward to what the writer of the book of Hebrews would write, chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews when he was alive? He told them that they acknowledged the Old Testament scriptures, they acknowledged the law, and he said, for in them you think you have life, but these are they that testify of me. So here are the Jews falling over themselves, trying to earn eternal life by, in their minds, keeping the law. But in their zeal, they not only broke the law, they committed the worst sin imaginable. They killed the author of life. That's what Peter is saying. But Jesus is the author of life. And then thirdly, Peter says about Jesus that he was raised from the dead. He was murdered, he was killed, but he was raised from the dead. So in verse 15, second half, this Jesus, the author of life, is the one whom God raised from the dead. And then notice this sentence from Peter. To this we are witnesses. That is a very important feature about Christianity. It is based on eyewitness testimony. When Peter stands before this crowd of Jews, he's basically saying, it's not that we got this secondhand. It's not that we made this up. It's not the result of our wishful thinking. After all, he doesn't say this, but after all, I'm the one who denied the Lord three times. But something happened. Something changed me. I'm no longer that one who denied the Lord three times. Something happened. I saw the Lord. I saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. I saw him crucified and mangled. I saw him dead, but then I saw him alive. Later on, decades later, Peter, the same preacher here, wrote, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then I had mentioned that John was with Peter. John, the apostle John, wrote 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And then not only Peter and John, but the resurrected Jesus was seen by at least 500 people who were still alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then what about Paul himself? At this time in Acts chapter 3, Paul was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. He may have been in the temple that day. He may have heard the sermon from Peter. If not, he certainly heard about it. And this kind of preaching about Jesus made Saul of Tarsus mad. And he tried to destroy the church. And then in Acts chapter 9, which we're going to get to, in Acts chapter 9, something happened in the life of Saul of Tarsus to transform him from being the worst enemy of the cross to its biggest proponent. What happened? The resurrected Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Paul himself was an eyewitness. All that the Bible says about Jesus is based on either fulfilled prophecy or eyewitness testimony. It is solid. It's believable. It's credible. It's worthy to be believed. And the thing that Peter is emphasizing here in terms of his being an eyewitness is the resurrection of Jesus. So notice what he says in verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So here's more proof that Jesus is alive. Because faith in his name resulted in his healing. How can that be true of a dead man? And by the way, we're not told if Peter means the healed man's faith or Peter's faith or both, but one thing is absolutely unmistakable. Jesus, who was dead, is now alive, exercising his divine power to heal from heaven. Jesus is alive.
Amen.
And then number four, Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. Notice verse 21. And here we're skipping a little bit. I'll come back, fill in some blanks. But notice verse 21. This Jesus is the one whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Remember what we read concerning the ascension of Jesus back in chapter 1 and verse 11. The angel said to the disciples as they were watching Jesus ascend, he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus is coming again. And you'll notice that Peter talks about that heaven has received Jesus until the time for restoring all things. And don't have time to go into this in a lot of detail, but I believe that what Peter is talking about here is what Peter wrote about in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, when he wrote, "But according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So what Peter is saying here in verse 21 is that Jesus was killed, he was crucified, but he was raised again, he's ascended at the right hand of God, he's coming again, and when he comes again, he will restore all things. And in a nutshell, what that means is that heaven will come to earth. The curse will be removed. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more disease. There'll be no more mass shootings. There'll be no more sorrow or tears or sin or conflict. But heaven will be on earth. And the prophets anticipated this. Isaiah wrote about the new heavens and the new earth, for example. So Jesus is coming again. And then finally, on point number three, by way of how Peter is describing that Jesus is uniquely qualified to be our Savior, His suffering was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. In verse 18, Peter says, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. And then we saw verse 21, which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Then starting in verse 22, he mentions Moses specifically. And this is a prophecy from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Then Peter adds, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. Peter is couching all that he is saying about Jesus in the Old Testament prophets. Again, Peter and the apostles did not make this up. Jesus did not make up what he said about himself. Jesus is the fulfillment of the anticipation of the Old Testament. And I have a list of verses here that we don't have time to look at. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the seed promise from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God says to the devil through his proclamation to Eve, you shall bruise his heel, the Messiah will suffer, but he shall crush your head. There's all of Psalm 22, in which there's the cry of abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said that from the cross. There's all of Psalm 69, which prefigures and foretells the betrayal of Judas. We've talked about Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. There's Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, and how the Son of Man will be cut off. There's Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 13, and on and on and on. And of course, Luke already wrote about this when he recorded the conversation between Jesus and the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verses 26 and 27. Where Jesus says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And Luke says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. This is why the apostles in the early days, as they themselves were writing the scriptures of the New Testament, used the Old Testament as their Bible. It was the pattern of the Apostle Paul to go into the synagogue and to reason from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 28, and more. So, this is why Jesus is uniquely qualified to be our Savior. He is the holy and righteous one. He's the author of life. He was raised from the dead. He's coming again. And his suffering was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. Let me ask you, is there anybody else? Anybody else check those boxes? Number four, in terms of the gospel according to Peter, the door is open for repentance and forgiveness. The door is open for repentance and forgiveness. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, Peter said to these Jews, and now, brothers, remember, Peter's a Jew, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. I know you acted in ignorance. Ignorance is not an excuse. It's not that someday God is going to forgive sinners of their sins because of their ignorance. It's not what Peter is saying. It means that they were not beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. Their hearts were not so hardened that they had shut themselves off, basically, from God's forgiveness. Jesus prayed this way when he was on the cross. As he's hanging from the cross, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there's a bit of a veiled threat here in Peter's words. They may have acted in ignorance when they killed Jesus, not fully comprehending what in the world they were doing. But if they continue to reject Jesus, they will slam the door on their own salvation. By the way, the same thing is true for us. Same thing is true for sinners today. The Apostle Paul preached on Mars Hill and said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." It's not very flattering to be called ignorant, but it's actually a glimmer of hope, because at least our hearts weren't so hard that we slammed the door and locked it on our own salvation. Then notice in Acts chapter 3 that Peter calls them to repentance. Verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Repentance is a change of mind that results in a changed life. It's turning from sin and self to God. In the case of the Jews, it's turning from rejecting Jesus to loving him, serving him as Savior and Lord, a complete spiritual 180. That's what repentance is. And of course, Peter says that your sins may be blotted out. This is a reference to forgiveness. This is what God does when he forgives us. It's as if he gets out a giant cosmic pencil and blots out our sins. Or in Adobe Illustrator, if you activate the eraser button. God promises in the new covenant, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." When he forgives us, he blots out our iniquities. But notice that repentance is the gateway to forgiveness. And then Peter mentions refreshing, verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And this is a parallel term with the word restoration that he also uses. That times of refreshing may come, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring. So this is a reference basically to the blessedness of the Christian life. It's not that God gives us everything we want. So you get saved, and now God's going to give you your new house and your new car and your new whatever. It's going to fill up your bank account. That's so foreign to the scripture. The only excuse for people peddling that is that they're servants of the devil himself. It's a false gospel. But that's not what God promises us. But we are promised an abundant life nevertheless. Because the Christian life is full of refreshing and restoration. We have a new life of fellowship with God. We have peace with God. And we have a great future to look forward to. As long as this life continues, it may be filled with hardship, trials, tribulation, and suffering, but I'm actually going to know Christ more through that suffering. I'm actually going to be made more like Christ through that suffering. And then I have glory to look forward to in the future. It's a great life filled with hope. And then notice that Peter says that he may send the Christ. That he may send the Christ to you. And it's not that Jesus will not come until we ask him to come, but I think there's an interesting twist here. Because before we're saved, the last thing we want is for Jesus to come again. Because that means judgment. But in passages like Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, the Bible reminds us that Christians are eagerly waiting for Christ to come. So salvation doesn't change the return of Christ, but it does change us with respect to the return of Christ. Instead of, no, don't come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So in spite of their sin, in spite of their rejection of Christ, in spite of their denial of Christ, according to Peter, the door was open for repentance and forgiveness. And we can say to everyone here today, if you're not a Christian, no matter what you've done in the past, today is the day of your salvation. The door is wide open for you to repent and to receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And then you're going to find yourself included in God's covenant. And that's what Peter finishes with. Verses 25 and 26. So that's number 5 in your outline. Christians are heirs of God's covenant. Notice verses 25 and 26. You, he says to these Jews, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that is recorded for us several times in the book of Genesis, including Genesis 12 and verse 3. And then verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The gospel is to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And here, for the sake of time, I just want to remind you who are Gentiles with me of the blessedness that belongs to us. So here, Peter is reminding the Jews of God's covenant, of their relationship to Abraham. They are Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed. Well, Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 8 that the gospel itself was preached to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Then in verse 16, Paul says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So ultimately, this refers to Christ, but then it refers to us because we're Christians. So in verse 29 of Galatians 3, Paul writes, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And what that means is the whole Bible belongs to you. The whole Bible ultimately involves God's dealings with you. And that becomes a reality when you repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all of these threads of biblical thought and promise that Peter tied together and weaved together into this beautiful gospel presentation. Would you help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of the Bible? Would you help us grow in our appreciation of our privilege as children of the covenant? And Lord, would you grant salvation to many in our midst today? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.